Good morning, everyone. We will go ahead and get started just to for the sake of time. But this morning's topic that we are talking about is abuse. And so what does it look like for our church to care well for those who have experienced sexual abuse? And so we have invited a friend of ours to come and help us address this issue. His name is Bill White. So Bill will be up here in just a moment. I'm just going to give him just a brief introduction. But Bill works for a counseling company or counseling group called Daymark Pastoral Counseling. He's been there since 2008. Bill has Bill's got a wife of 20 plus years. 31 years. So definitely 20 plus. 31 years. And three grown children. Bill holds degrees from Miami University of Ohio. He also has his MDiv from Columbia International Seminary. Close enough. And he's in the process of completing his doctoral Doctor of Ministry from Westminster Theological Seminary. Bill is an elder at Briarwood here in town. It's a Briarwood Presbyterian, a church we pray for regularly on Sunday mornings. And Bill is a partner to many of us, he's a partner to us in ministry at CFC. And so many of you have seen Bill, whether for premarital counseling or for just seeing him personally. And so just know that, like, if Bill sees you in the room, and you are one of his clients, if I guess that's the right word, he will not act like he knows you, okay? So you must act like you know him for him to act like he knows you. That's the way counseling works. So it's not that Bill is being unkind, it is he is being legal, okay? And so, but Bill is, he's a friend to me. He's a friend to my family. He has cared for my family. And so we're grateful for Bill to come and address this topic for us this morning. I'm just going to pray and then ask Bill to come up and get started. So Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we look at this difficult, sensitive subject of abuse. Lord, we ask and we pray that you would please give us light, give us help. Lord, give us direction. Where there is pain, would you bring healing? Where there is lack of awareness or understanding, would you grant us greater wisdom? And so, Lord, help us all to listen, help us to learn, and help us to know how we can best care for others who've walked down this road. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Bill, we will hear you gladly.
Thank you much, Nick. All right, everyone, good morning to you. And I am very grateful to have been invited in to talk about this topic. There's going to be a variety of apprehension of this topic, a variety of responses to this topic. When, as you see it just there on the handout. And in some ways, it's a difficult topic to talk about because it is a horrific subject by nature. And so there is a temptation to not cover this or to not cover this openly and to want to kind of push it away or put it in the hands of experts. And that's the reason I put this particular passage of Scripture at the top, because I think this is Jesus inviting us in to this topic. If you'll read this along with me from Matthew 14 on your handout, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. So right there we see for Jesus to have compassion means it engaged him into action, right? And so he said, this is a when the evening came, the disciples came to him and they said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And so that's Jesus inviting the disciples into something that they would rather push away. There's a difficulty to it. There's a complexity to it. There's labor to it. And so he's saying, let them go do that somewhere else. And he said, no, we're not going to send them away. You become involved. And that's really the first invitation when we talk about this subject is we're going to feel in some ways we want to push that away to somebody else. But our Lord, in a loving way, in an equipping way, as this is called, is inviting us to come in and say, you give them something to eat. Now, many of you know how that story goes. The disciples even say to him, so are we supposed to? And he gives like a dollar figure and it's like 6 months' wages. Is that what you want us to do? And we're tempted to say that. How do we minister to a person who has experienced something this emotionally disruptive, physically disruptive? How do we do that? And Jesus does what? We know what he does. They come and they bring him five loaves and two fish. And what does he do? He multiplies what they do. And that's what we're looking for Jesus to do as we seek to minister to those who have been affected by sexual abuse. We want to step into it and to give our figurative 5 loaves and 2 fish. But we're really looking to the Lord, right, to transform and to bring change. And so that's why I have that particular passage. And I know there are likely some people who are sitting in this room who have been sexually abused in some way. And for you, as you're sitting here, I hope you are on this good path of healing, moving towards Jesus in this way. And so I hope that I say some things today that will resonate with you. But we need to know that sexual abuse comes in many forms. There's a complexity to about that. You see that there on your outline. And it's manifested in so many ways. It's just too numerous to count. It could be a man or a woman who was molested by a friend of an older sibling who was over when mom and dad was not home. Or the sibling did the molesting. It could be a close, trusted relative. Abuse can come in the form of somebody who has been groomed by somebody who's posing like as a boyfriend type and luring the person in and building a bond with that person and then abusing them for their own selfish use. It could be in the form of someone who was drugged and raped at a college party. And it can also be somebody who's in a legitimate relationship like a marriage who's repeatedly manipulated and coerced into sexual activity that is demeaning to the person and is a violation of their desires to be loved well. So what manifests itself in people who have been sexually abused, that if you've been abused by somebody that you trust, then it becomes difficult to trust people, even people who are legitimately trustworthy. So a lot of times when you want to reach out to somebody who's been abused and you know you're trustworthy, you just want to help, and you are pushed away, we're trying to pause to remember the history that the person has been through and to not be daunted and to not go away or send them away, right? But to give them something to eat from ourselves, from the love that we want to show them. Another way that manifests is just wanting to be invisible in a group, just being silent, not wanting to speak up, not wanting to be seen, not wanting to be recognized or point out because there's a strategy to try to push that attention away. Could be through perfectionism, perfectionistic tendencies. Somebody who's been sexually abused feels very trashed, like used like trash. And so darkness works early to form like a deceit of self-loathing and that it's your fault, that you couldn't stop it. And so then there becomes like a strategy to take control, to try to prove that that's not what I am. So like there's a restless energy to do everything perfect, only it never satisfies. It's like being on a hamster wheel. So just want to say as we get started, know the limitations of this time. I wish this were more of a dialogue. That's what I'm more used to in counseling. I'm not going to be able to, if you have a story like that I've just talked about, I won't be able to explore that in detail. And I can't be helped in some ways, but you might feel misunderstood. I might not be describing your personal story well or misrepresenting it. And that is not my intention. And for those who are here just to become informed, that's not a part of your personal history. This topic has a lot of complexity to it, so I'm going to answer 3 specific questions that Ryan and Nick asked me to answer. So we'll try to do that to the best of the time constraints today. But I'm going to mention some resources to you that I think will be helpful for you if you are desirous to give people something to eat and to learn and to grow for further study. So here's the questions. See, they're on your outline. 1, 2, and 3, how do we reconcile the goodness of God against the reality of specific instances of sexual abuse, and how do we convey that well to someone who's been victimized? 2, how do I give gospel-based care for someone who's been abused, and what does that care look like? And number three, how does the Lord redeem and the gospel bring renewal to the person who's been sexually abused? And I would add, how does it build me up to enter into that person's world and minister to them? Because Jesus is working both sides of the equation, right? That's what he's trying to do with the disciples. He's not trying to scold them when he says you give them something to eat. He's trying to equip them. He's trying to get them to see their role in the world, to be his ambassadors. And so he's going to be equipping us and helping us to grow. Anybody ever heard of Dr. Diane Langberg? Anybody ever heard? Okay, so a few of you have heard of her. So she is a Christian psychologist who has extensive experience in helping to minister to people who have been traumatized by sexual abuse. She's an author of a book called Counseling Survivors of Sexual Abuse. And she's got lots of messages on YouTube that you could listen to that I think you would find very resourceful. So this particular section right now, I'm going to just comment on a few things that she has said. She points out that trauma as a result of sexual abuse has the capacity to shape meaning and to shatter meaning. Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's imagine a young boy or a girl who is molested repeatedly by an older sibling. Without fail, that child is going to be threatened by that relative and say, "Do not tell or you're going to get in big trouble." Now imagine when a young child hears that. And at the core, you're trying to protect yourself and you just take it at face value. Like, well, I don't want to say anything because I'll get in trouble. And perhaps later on, it comes out, or maybe a parent notices something and asks, and the child just alludes to that a relative touched me in a place where I didn't want to be touched. What sometimes will happen is the parent will panic, and if that's another child of theirs, they'll feel split there from listening to what the child's saying, but thinking about the implications of what the other child has done and try to protect both. So sometimes in those kind of situations, what the child who has been molested is told is, well, you're making too big of a deal about this. All kids experiment like that. Now, what is that child going to, the message they're going to get, what kind of sense of meaning will they get in hearing something like that from their parent? Molested by a close relative, told by a parent, what? Just keep it under wraps, right? Just, they feel dismissed. They feel like what I say doesn't count. What I experience doesn't matter. And so this is what we're talking about, how that kind of has the effect of shaping meaning for a child. And so seeing or being treated that way sends the message, oh, okay, so when things go wrong with me, my role is to try to suppress them. So a lot of times that's what you'll see in people who have been sexually abused, is this almost, it looks odd at first, but it's like a sense of, oh, I need to protect that person. They'll get in trouble. So I take responsibility for the abuser, actually. See how it's shaping meaning in a wrong way. That's why Jesus says things, unless you have the faith of a little child. Why? Because whatever you tell a little child, right, they're going to believe it first. Children don't differentiate, right? They don't say, hey, wait a minute. You don't seem like a very trustworthy person, right? If you're a relative, you're automatically a trustworthy person. So you take everything at face value. So that has the effect of shaping meaning. And so it also sends the message that my words are not important. So why speak them? Right? So a lot of times people who've been sexually abused, they don't speak very much. Well, why should I? I don't really get listened to when I do. So it's just better to stay quiet. Because everyone wants to feel validated and affirmed. Child also believes that life is unsafe and that there's nobody to defend you. You are on your own. So a lot of times you see people who have been affected by sexual abuse can sort of feel that way. Don't really ask for help. Don't really look to somebody. You have sort of a closed off, because meaning is nobody helps you. Especially, you know, and if it's the people that are close to, why do that? It's just disappointing. But when that gets rehearsed over and over again, it just becomes a reaction. So there's another writer that you should know, and he comes a little bit later on in our message. His name is Dr. Dan Allender. And I think he does a really good job of giving a metaphor. He's another Christian psychologist. He has helped a lot of people who have been victimized by sexual abuse. And he talks about meeting the guards at the door. So meaning like that a person who's been sexually abused, you have these great intentions. You want to move into their lives and want to make some impact, but you're going to feel some resistance or some pushback. And what he's encouraging us to do as caregivers and as ministers of the gospel is to not be daunted by that. That we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but to try to move past in a wise way the guards at the door, but not to be, oh, okay, I guess they don't want to talk about it. And then that's the end. I never try anything again. And that's very tempting to do. But y'all, let's pause for a minute. We do that about things, don't we? That we don't want to talk about, right? So if you want to talk about my weight with me, I'll probably make a joke and make you laugh, right? And to divert your attention. But that's just a way, that's one of my guards at the door. And so there's ways I've been challenged well, loved well, to say, okay, that's my feeling. I'm going to resist that, right? I'm going to try to invite you in a little bit more. Take a risk. Let you talk about that, because there's times when I've done that where it's gone well. I felt loved well, felt affirmed well. But right, when somebody points something out, what do we feel? We feel shame. What did the first people do when they experienced shame? What was their response? They hid, right? Most of us don't go hiding in bushes when we're ashamed like they did. But we hide through things like humor, right? We hide through things like being busy and industry. We can hide by doing things like shutting down, just clamming up. We hide through anger, pushback, right? Those are ways that we hide. So those are some of the guards at the door. Trauma has the capacity to shatter meaning. And here's another main category of sexual abuse. Somebody who's grown up, say, at a great church like Christ Fellowship Church, been nurtured really, really well, part of a great youth group experience, learn that God loves them, that the body of Christ loves them, that they have gifts and talents, that they're affirmed. And that child is that person grows up, they have a sense of God is good, God is kind, the body of Christ is loving, and I have gifts and I get affirmed for them. And they go off to college, and on the way home from studying at somebody's house, they get brutally raped. Boom. Where do all those beliefs go in a meaning in a situation like that? How does a person that young reconcile or make a connection that all those things are still true when they feel like they've just been shattered in one particular evening? And all those things weren't enough to protect me from that. So that is another way that a person can be shaped by trauma. Meaning can feel shattered. And in that particular case, like a lot of times, and Diane Langberg says that, like people who experience that regularly, like, you know, somebody that may grow up in a setting where that happens all the time, they begin to think, well, that life makes more sense than mine. Mine doesn't make sense. That life makes sense. So then there becomes despair and hopelessness. And again, the things that accompany the shatter of meaning. I think this is really significant. This has been significant for me, and I wanted to point it out. It's difficult. Why is it difficult to hear on your outlines there? Why is it difficult to hear about a person that's been abused? And just because of what was just said, because it makes it uncomfortable to sustain our current beliefs. Look at this particular quote. When someone's pre-trauma beliefs are strong in a resilient way and have a capacity to include things like suffering and evil, then the ability to go through trauma without being destroyed is much higher. Beliefs that are elastic and allow for terrible suffering, you are more likely to hold on to meaning if you go through trauma. But if you have a more rigid set of creeds or beliefs, And then you go through suffering. People with that are more vulnerable to this being shattered and experiencing things like PTSD, because it's like having the rug pulled out from under those. And so, you know, I'm a very, just in terms of personality, I do love ideas and thoughts and concepts. I do love the Word of God. I mean, that's not just something you're supposed to say. It really is true. I love to study it. I love to meditate on it. I love to translate it, all of those sort of things. But in some ways, if that's all it is, that predisposes us to viewing the faith sort of as a set of principles to understand and to master and to recall, right? So in a way, there's a sense of rigidity to that. If it's not put into practice, and Diane Langberg talks about we speak truth, but we speak truth in a fallen world. That these things are true, but the backdrop of it is in the midst of all this brokenness, right? And all of the suffering that evil brings about. And so let's go to that first question. How do we reconcile the goodness of God against the reality of a person who's experienced and convey that to someone who's been sexually abused? And here's what I want to say first. We have to initially be willing. Doesn't mean we are going to be successful at it, but we have to be willing. And I'm going to define what I mean by accept. To accept the specific doubts and fears, disappointments, and aversion in someone who's been affected, traumatized through sexual abuse. And we're going to have to resist correcting or teaching. You're going to hear some things that are doctrinally incorrect from somebody who's been sexually abused. Okay? God's not here. God's not present. He doesn't care. If he would have cared, he would have protected me from that. Or he's cruel. You say God is loving. I think he's cruel. Right? Now, the person may not say it in that way, but that's going to be the underlying of belief. And if you have more of a rigid belief about, well, what we need to do is correct those false beliefs. If there's a rigidity about it, you're going to miss that person's experience. Right? So when I say accept it, you have to be willing to sit with it. You have to be willing to hear it and to not immediately correct it. And to not try to like get into a dialogue of debate with the individual. But to sit with it. For people who've been sexually abused, if you begin initially by quoting verses or making statements about God's love, it's just going to seem untrue. Doesn't mean it is untrue. It's going to seem untrue. And here's the thing. People who have been sexually abused, a lot of them can quote Bible verses. A lot of them can quote Bible verses. A lot of people know doctrine well, have been grown up on it, right? But again, there can be a disconnect and a shattering of that. And so what I want to say here is what I put this little blue dot down. Blue dot is like when you bring up your map app, like Google Map, and there's just the little blue dot, right? I used it to find you all this morning. Okay? And all it really says is, okay, the blue dot is, you know, in some ways it's like if I just want to, like, I'm on a trip. Where am I? Boom, there's the blue dot. It's just saying, here's where I am in the journey. So sometimes we want to look at those statements as blue dot statements. Okay, this is just where we are today. This is just where we're starting. It's not where we want to stay. But it's where we want to, it's where we know we're starting. And it helps me to adjust. All right, so what is the way I want to love this person in the next 10 minutes or so? At this blue dot. Right? Not way on down the road. But right where they are. Jesus does this. I'll give you some examples. Make sure I stay with you on your outlines here. So now we're moving on to page 2. Jesus models the acceptance of doubt when people experience this, and this means that we can too. Are you all familiar with this verse? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Y'all know that? You know who says that? You know who says that? Mary and Martha. Okay, those are the sisters of Lazarus. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, I don't know about y'all, but that seems awful much like saying, You had the power to stop this and you didn't. I spoke earlier this year to a church where one of the former staff members' son took his life. And I was invited to come in and to guide them through prayer. And the youth group was there. And they were hurting. And they just, you know, a bunch of kids who'd been with this young man. And I wanted to, I quoted this verse because I wanted to give them permission in front of all the rest of the adults to say, this is a legitimate question that you have. I didn't want them to feel ashamed for it. I didn't want them to feel stupid for it. I didn't want them to feel incorrect about it. I just wanted them to be able to express it openly. Another question, I'm going to come back to that and talk about it. Another one, and this one seems a little more obvious, but now when John heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Folks, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist stood in the Jordan River and had already baptized Jesus. He had already said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, in both cases, for Mary and Martha, significant loss, losing their brother. For John, being able to be a proclaimer of great truths, call people to repentance, right? Very well known, is in prison now and knows that his life is threatened. There's a great sense of loss. And in those times when somebody who's been sexually abused, they feel a great sense of loss, right? Sense of loss of something that was taken away from them that they can't get back. There's a sense of loss, great loss. Loss of who I am as a person. Loss of who I once was, who I thought I used to be, who I thought God used to be, who I thought this person used to be. So it is very normal to have these kind of questions. Now, in these cases, what does Jesus do for Mary and Martha? Lots of things. But he is about to raise him from the dead. So he has a solution, but he still weeps, right? He feels the pain. He feels the pain of their loss. He feels the pain of sin, which has brought forth death and separation. And he pauses and he meets them where they are. And he says, this is a loss. Sin has brought forth great loss here. And this deserves my tears. So he is saying to us, it is okay for us to accept those kind of reactions that we initially meet. And we have to model that. Because why? Because then, and I'm going to say this a little bit later on, we become safe. Not safe in the sense that we won't say anything challenging, but we are safe to tell the story to and to feel empathized with, understood, felt compassion, instead of corrected or dismissed or any number of things. With John the Baptist, it's interesting, Jesus starts extolling him. There's nobody born among women on this earth greater than John the Baptist. Talks about his ministry. He doesn't say, John, what's up with you? Where did all that confidence go? He doesn't say those kind of things to them. So that's what we want to realize, that we want to be able to accept in those ways. There's a particular quote here that I think is really helpful. When people are broken by sin, they're at the top of page 2, full of shame, feeling weak, conscious of failure, ashamed of themselves and in need of counsel. They don't want to listen to preaching that expounds the truth of the discrete doctrines of their church's confession of faith, but fails to connect them with the marrow of the gospel of grace and the Father of infinite love for sinners. It is a gracious and loving Father they need to know. Such, alas, were precisely the kind of pastors who gathered around poor Job and assaulted him with their doctrine. God was against him. See, somebody who's been sexually abused thinks that God is against them. He would have to be to let this happen. From their mouths issue some of the most sublime, discreet theological statements anywhere. Sorry about the devil there. To be found in the pages of the Bible. But they had disconnected them from the life-giving love of God for his needy and broken child, Job. This will not do in gospel ministry. Rather, pastors need themselves to be mastered by the unconditional grace of God. Like the Savior, they need to handle bruised reeds without breaking them and dimly burning wicks without quenching them. Does anybody know Sinclair Ferguson? Anybody heard of him? Okay. So, assume that these things are true. And so, on your outline, there are words, our tone of voice, our body movements, our responses to the traumatized person's rage, their fear, their doubts, their anger, their failure. They all become ways that they learn about who God really is. You all have heard this before. You've heard it for years, right? It's when we embody or incarnate these characteristics, we're starting to make a bridge. And so trauma and evil teach lies about God. Right? Abuse teach lies about God. But our actions teach truth in a fallen world. So question number two, how do I give gospel-based care for someone who's been abused, and what does that look like? Well, we've become a safe person and a safe community. And again, I don't mean safe that we won't make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. Well, I counsel people all the time. I can tell when I've said something and it gets real quiet. I can tell when I've not treated that person with enough empathy, have not listened all that well, have tried to move too fast. I know what that's like. So we're going to make mistakes. It also doesn't mean safe that we're never going to address or challenge sin. And here's what I want to say here. Like, again, this is more long-term vision, but people who have been abused have been made in the image of God. Right? So we hold a vision for them, just like for us, right? Who have not been abused. That they're image bearers and that they have a fallenness as we do. And so I think it respects the person to, in a loving, gentle way, point out ways that these strategies have pushed them away or isolated. Because what we're doing is calling them back into the community. We're calling them back into life in Christ. We just need to be trusted. As we do that, we need to practice some of these ways. So here's just a few tips here. Initially, avoid initially quoting scriptural. I've already said that. Avoid initially when you hear someone's story saying, have you gone to see a therapist? And here's why. It's a good thing. I mean, you know, of course I'm going to say that's a good thing. But it reinforces that the belief that they already had that they're too complicated and broken or too time-consuming for you to care about them. Right? It's kind of like, send them into the city to get help. So I'm just saying, just avoid saying those kind of things. Make them feel like they're being pushed off on somebody else. Don't necessarily say how horrible this is, too. Kind of use your discretion on that. Of course it's horrible. But they already know that. But sometimes that just reinforces their belief that they're too broken, they're too difficult to be loved. And do avoid not reacting at all. I know it's hard to know what to say, but sometimes we kind of move away from a person like that, or they say something, and we won't really say anything. Just reinforces to them the belief that their situation is hopeless, and that they ultimately don't count or matter to God. And so here's what we're trying to do. By the way, if you look on page 3, and you look at the bottom, it says you can say something like, in the middle there, parts of your story sound very, very painful. And I may not know the right words to say, but I'd like to honor you by listening to you because you really matter to me. And you could say something like that, right? It's just conveying honor to the person. It's conveying my frailty, my weakness. But I really want to hear you matter. I might not say it right, but you matter to me. As far as us being a community, and you know what I think I'm going to do? I'll just read this passage, and I want to get to question 3. I wish we had more time, because I think question 3 is going to be more important. But that passage, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, here's when we dissect this passage and what it means, and we can apply it individually, right? We say that we have no sin, but we walk in darkness like we do deeds that are sinful, right? Yes, we are not practicing the truth. What if we looked at this said to a community, right? If we walk in darkness, darkness is hiddenness, right? Darkness is hiding. Light is exposure to Jesus, right? The life of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, the life of Jesus in the body of Christ. So if we were to apply this to a community like Christ Fellowship, this points us in a good direction, right? We're the kind of community, and what you're doing now is fantastic. I mean, this Equip series is wonderful. Have you ever been to a church that's done this before? Raise your hands if you've been to a church that's done this before. It's very uncommon and very wonderful. It's bringing it into the light. It's modeling from up front. We don't run from these things. We don't hide from these things. They may be uncomfortable. They may be painful for the person who's been abused and for everyone else. But we're bringing them into the light. And when we bring things into the light, it says we have fellowship with one another. People then begin to feel safe in a community where this is talked about like we're doing right now. Like there might be hope here that I don't have to suffer in silence. I don't have to feel ashamed. I don't have to feel like what I say doesn't matter. You know, something about, you have to remember when a person who's been abused and they have a strategy of wanting to hide, certain ways that we in church do things are uncomfortable for a person like that. So like a small group with this guy like 8 people in it, you know, 4 couples, that's a hard one for a person to want to talk about that. I know we want the group to become that someday. But especially for a woman who's been abused when there's 4 men sitting there, that's just a hard venue. So sometimes the way we do things in church are hard, difficult for somebody to want to bring their hurt into the light. And so we want to begin thinking creatively about how do we have venues for somebody who's been abused where I can explore their story. How can I give them something to eat? And you're just going to find a lot of times you can say certain statements and the person won't react. But how many of you have had this happen? Maybe not with someone who's been sexually abused, but you say something and nobody says anything. You know, I didn't get through to anybody. And later on, maybe somebody comes up to you later. Maybe a couple days later. That happens in counseling a lot, by the way. I'll say something in a counseling session and I don't get much reaction. But I might 2 or 3 sessions later. We just want to realize that this type of ministry happens more organically and informally. But that means we want to initiate those kind of opportunities. So we do need to pursue somebody. We do might need to go to coffee with somebody and say, hey, listen, you said the other day something, and I really wanted to understand that more, what you meant by that. And it's a safe environment. Maybe it's in your home, right? And it just gives the person the opportunity, what, to bring things from darkness into light, where the blood of Jesus can cleanse, and we have fellowship with one another. Those really become more the scenarios and the venues where we become a safe community, because we're the kind of people that will do that. And we don't get daunted by the answer, right? Or we don't say, I have no idea what I'm going to say. You know, again, as a counselor, I don't always know what I'm going to say in a situation, right? But I'm looking for Jesus to meet in that moment, right? That's what Jesus did with the 12. You go get started, I'll meet you in it. That happens. Haven't you ever had that happen in a conversation with somebody? You're afraid to bring it up. You bring it up, and somehow, right, they open up more. Or you think of something that you didn't walk in there thinking. It's Jesus meeting you in the moment. Right? So we're just trying to create those kind of opportunities for people. And if we do it 9 times and nothing happens, but 1 time it does, it's worth it. That's the way we grow. Think about growth issues in your own life. Think about how slow it is. Right? Think about how gradual it is. Those are the kind of opportunities that we want to create. So give me 5 more minutes on this and I'll leave time for questions.
How does the Lord redeem and the gospel bring renewal to the person who's been sexually abused? And how does it build me up? People who, I'm going to let you read this later on, but people who have been abused, they feel powerless. They feel betrayal. And they feel confusion. Right? I've already talked a little bit about feeling powerless. Betrayal, I think, is a little bit obvious. Wish we had more time to go into it. But here's the thing, what evil does. Romans 1:18 talks about evil men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When I say evil, I don't mean like some kind of vague force. I mean the traditional forms of evil talked about in the Bible. Satan and the demonic realm. I mean our flesh. I mean the world. Right? That's what I mean when I say evil. Evil works to suppress the truth. We just read a passage where God says, bring things into the light. Well, of course, evil is going to suppress it. So, what we're trying to do when we think about ministering is we're trying to help some people who've been abused, we're trying to help them name the evil. Right? So, you might hear somebody say, like, they might tell a little bit about their story. You might ask, did your parents do anything? Well, they didn't know, really know. And you think that can't be right. Why you're helping a person name what happened is not to bring shame, but because they're being deceived to suppress truth. Does that make sense? So we're trying to help somebody name something that's happened to them. Some people don't even call it abuse. I went to the church at Brook Hills a few weeks ago for a sex trafficking awareness night. And a person there was from a ministry called Blanket of Hope, and she had two videos that talked about how young teenage girls are groomed into sex trafficking. But the story was told from the girl who was trafficked and from the guy grooming her. And it was just fascinating because he acts like this boyfriend that she's never had and then says, listen, I've been having trouble paying the bills several months in, so I need you to just go into this room with this guy. He just wants to talk with you, but he has sex with her, right? He rapes her. She thinks she's helping him out with his bills. And she's already loyal to him. And so it's hard to believe. We look at it from the outside and say, you're being trafficked. She thinks she's being caring and supportive as a girlfriend. The deceit of sin and things that are held in darkness. So you're wanting to try to help a person name the truth of what's happening, and that's slower, right? And sometimes you're going to get guard at the door and yell back, right? And so what I would say there is rather than run or get defensive, I'm only trying to help, right? We want to try to disarm rather than defend. So a lot of times when you disarm somebody, you say, it's obvious that you're really upset with me right now. I'm making an observation, right? I'm not defending myself. Not trying to say, I'm the one who's trying to help you here, as we're tempted to say. But I'm just making an observation because that's disarming. Does that make sense? They can go anywhere they want with that. You're obviously upset with me. Tell me more about that. Sometimes it helps a person soften. Helps say, I'm sorry, right? I've had that happen before. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. And you know, then they go back into loathing themselves, and that becomes another issue. But I might say, I feel very, very honored that you felt free to say that to me. And that means a lot. Right? Again, I'm trying to disarm the guards at the door. Why? Because I'm wanting the person to name the evil. Because once you name the evil, haven't you ever done that where it's like, oh my gosh, I'm being duped. I'm being deceived. Then there's a little bit of anger that says, I want to get away from this. I want to get out of this. So naming it helps them to stand up, because what we're wanting them to do is to resist it. Right? So a lot of times you just try to help them connect with the truer parts of their stories through this disarming. And this is slow work and gradual work. Like anything is, like in your own life. Now, we've got about 10 minutes left here. There's so much more I could say. There's a booklet that I'd love for you to grab. I don't have, probably have enough for everybody. But this is the a condensing of a book written by Dan Allender, When Trust is Lost. I think it's a really good overview of the dynamics that I've been talking about today, what you're likely to see manifested in ways that you can help a person move forward in it. So you're welcome to grab a copy of that on the way out. I mentioned those two authors, any books that they've written. Healing the Wounded Heart is a good book by Dan Allender. It's a good resource for you. These messages I talked about by Dr. Diane Langberg are good.